Okay. Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Almighty and everlasting God, we do give you thanks and praise that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And Father, we thank you that in sending your Son, that you have also, through him, has sent your Spirit to us. And we would pray that you would help us to know how to be Spirit-filled believers, Lord God, that we would be able to live out that reality in a greater way. And we pray that you would help us today to understand more and more of that truth, and that we would pray and ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So as you find your way in, there is a handout, and my intent was to talk about spiritual gifts in a broad overview today, and specifically prophecy and speaking in tongues next week in more detail. So I'll just touch on those, but that's my intent. And if we need to, we can make it two separate ones on each one of those. But my hope is to be able to cover both of those in one lesson. So spiritual gifts. The quote there from J.I. Packer, I figure it's a really good one and a very safe one. It's a fine word, Keep in Step with the Spirit by J.I. Packer. And he says, spiritual gifts are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. A wonderful summary then of spiritual gifts. And as we've been our practice, we review a little bit from last week into this week because they tie together. So as we're thinking about spiritual gifts, last week we talked about baptism in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And just to touch on that again, the question about who baptizes in Scripture, especially when it comes to the Spirit, it is Jesus. Exclusively is mentioned. So Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, Acts 1, Acts 11, all of these are tied to the words of John the Baptist about Jesus being the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The only exception to that is 1 Corinthians 12:13. And there Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So everywhere else, Jesus is the agent, the one who does it, and the medium is the Spirit. And I would say 1 Corinthians 12 also is saying that. It's not the Spirit who baptizes us, it's Jesus. In Greek, the preposition can mean, it's en, in, but it can mean by, with, or in. And with or in makes more sense in the context. And this isn't controversial at all. Christ will baptize you, not the Spirit will baptize you. Christ will baptize you in or with the Spirit. And then in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter is preaching his great message to everyone at Pentecost. And his words at the end was a call to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of times people focus in on the baptism section, water baptism, and they skip over, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Baptism is the sacrament of inauguration, initiation. Water is that outer mark of an inner reality. So when we think about when is the sacrament effective, when does the Lord use that as that means of conversion, that's really unknown to us. We're not sure because we can't see into that. It is true that as Americans, we tend to really dislike tying inner realities to outer rights. That's a very American thing. We are people who don't like ritualism. And when you use that word ritualism, most people just mean rituals. It's like a lot of people object to Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism, and what they usually mean is just ordinary Calvinism. Same way when people object to ritualism, they don't like rituals. But most people just don't reflect on all the rituals in their life. So we don't like tying God acting internally to an external rite. The Westminster Confession, though, when it talks about when does it happen, when's the efficacy of it, it's before, during, or after. The efficacy is always in Christ and not in the rite. Jesus works through the rite, R-I-T-E. And in section 28, said the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of that time when it's administered. Notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, grace is promised, is not only offered, but really exhibited, conferred by the Holy Spirit to such as the grace belongs according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So they're leaving the question open. When someone is baptized, does that mean they're regenerated? And they're saying, not necessarily, yes, not necessarily, no. So there isn't a teaching of baptismal regeneration in the Reformed community, but distance from a lot of Americans is like, we think of a person gets saved and then gets baptized as a demonstration of their inner choice. Well, that's not a scriptural one. A scriptural one is God marks you as belonging to him in your baptism. It's primarily about what God has done for you in Christ, not about what you have done for God in your decision. And so that's a difference in the modern context from the church as it's progressed for 2,000 years. So in baptism, the Spirit bears witness and works with the sign, which is interpreted by the Word of God. So the Spirit working through the sign, the rite, water baptism, interpreted by the Word of God. And with that, when you are regenerated at whatever point, you receive the Spirit. So it isn't like you are a believer and then there's a subsequent baptism of the Spirit. You have the Spirit when you have Christ. So that takes us into spiritual gifts. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit. And God then has apportioned gifts to his church. Thinking back to J.I. Packer's words, spiritual gifts are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, are designed for the edification, for the building up of the church. So, Ephesians 4, we're going to go through a litany of scriptures. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What are these gifts? Well, in Ephesians, he mentions the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, for edifying, for building up. Gifts of Christ to the body. Apostles, prophets, so forth. Now, one of the things we'll look at, and I mentioned this, that these lists, when it gives you lists of gifts, they're not exhaustive. They're not intended to be strict taxonomies of just detailed, this is distinct from this. And there's a lot of overlap with them. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. Romans 12, verses 4 to 6. Just as each one has a body with many members, these members do not have all the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Romans 12 tells us that having these different gifts, then he goes on to say, use them accordingly. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith, if service, in serving, if one teaches, in teaching, the one who exhorts, in exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So these are gifts that God has given to the body. And a difficulty with looking at those things is, what is a gift and what is an office? So to say that someone has been given the gift of an apostle or a prophet or a pastor, that's an office. And at times, there's a differentiation made between sign gifts, serving gifts, and teaching gifts in all of these lists. So there's the list right there I've shown you. First Peter just gives us speaking and serving. Romans 12, prophecy, serving, teaching. Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and sometimes shepherds and teachers. It may be separate, it may be together. It's kind of hard to tell in Greek if he's given two different groups or the same group, but either way, that's what you see. Then in Corinthians, we actually get two lists, one at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12 and one at the end. And that's why, you know, you'll see that one group is left out a little bit versus the other. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helping, administration, tongues, interpreting tongues. Then he speaks of word or utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, gift of faith, of different kinds of healings, of miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So that's the broad overview that we see with gifts. There's a few other places that some of these are mentioned, but there's nothing that's really added to. I'll only say simply that, like, we've done this place ministry material where there's 16, they call it spiritual gifts, broken down. What to say about that? Those things are helpful. They're not bad things to be able to do. It's sort of like when you look at personalities in general, it kind of helps you have an understanding of the basic wiring of who you are. You can't go too far with those things, but they're helpful overall. And in the same way with sort of breaking down what they call spiritual gifts, is it a spiritual gift or is it just your own ability and general training and so forth? Yeah, they don't have the opposite. And so when you look at like a long list of 16 things, the goal of something like that is just to say, I am more useful in these kind of areas, and that's probably where I should try to exercise the serving gifts that God has given to me. They're not meant to be definitive statements about who we are. They're just meant to be general helps in assessing your basic gifting, abilities, proclivities, tendencies, that sort of thing. So that's all I have to say about that. Questions on that so far? Sure. So for the observation is that where it seems knowledge of doctrine or teaching increases, there seems to be a lessening of spiritual miraculous gifts and events compared to maybe in some third world countries and so forth, which will lead us into this conversation of continuation versus cessationism. So thank you. One thing I would say, when it comes to reports from other places around the world, there are those who actually pursue these things quite diligently. And when it comes to actually verifying these things, they plummet to the basement, is what happens. So even in terms like within the Catholic Church, if you want to claim that someone is a saint, part of their definition of that, you have to have at least two miracles attributed to you to be, say, whether or not, I'm not saying that's right or wrong one way or the other, I'm just saying that's their process. So two miracles. They actually have a team of people who go and research quite diligently to see if that is actually the case, whether it's a modern person or if it's someone in antiquity, and they go through all the records and they want to see, is this just legend, is this not? And that list gets dwindled down because they can't verify two miraculous events in the life of someone. And so that it's often the case that sometimes these things are said, and a friend of a friend told me, or this was said to, and when you pursue it, there it doesn't come to anything. So how to put that too? So I lived in Singapore for about a year, and one of the things in Southeast Asia, they were a funnel for lots of things going in and out of Southeast Asia, and great missionary endeavors from them, from Koreans and from, yeah, the Christian Chinese. Teams went into India, and kind of being a little closer to some of that, it wasn't much different than being here. That's not to say that throughout history there haven't been miraculous things, because we have a miraculous God. It's just the sheer numbers of that seem to decrease when it's put under thorough scrutiny. And I would say it also is the case when you go to faith healing events here, that when you pursue those events of who got healed or what took place, I had someone say, I saw God raise someone from the dead in Lakewood, Florida. I think it was Lakewood. And five people died there, and God raised them from the dead. I was there. And my first question was, why are five people dying at this event? That's really weird. And the other was, what happened? Well, an EMT came and resuscitated the person, but they were dead. It's like, how do you know they were dead? Was there a doctor going, time of death? No, it was somebody passed out. Somebody said they were dead, and they revived them. That's not a resurrection. That could be heat exhaustion. That could be all kinds of things. And it's suspect when it takes place in a revival tent. And when you have, like, here's an x-ray, here's the other x-ray, this is gone. That's a miracle. Not my back was hurting, and now it's not hurting anymore. That could be a miracle. I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying when it comes to verifying that, it's difficult. It's difficult without actual presentation. So that takes us into then cessationism versus continuation. Cessationism, in your notes, the belief that revelatory gifts have ceased when the apostles died. And this only applies to the gifts. Cessationists believe in God's ongoing supernatural intervention in his creation. This is one of the things that I hear constantly, people where they criticize cessationism. Well, you don't believe God does. Cessationists believe God does. So if you're sick, they will pray for you, because it may be that God chooses to heal you. So no problem with that. The difference is that cessationists do not believe an individual today has a specific gift of healing, where if you take that person to that healer and you are healed. Not a disbelief in supernatural, but a disbelief in an individual having that specific gift defined to them. Continuationists believe that these things continue to some degree or other. And I gave you two, Thomas Schreiner, Why I'm a Cessationist, which is posted at the Gospel Coalition, and then John Piper, Spiritual Gifts, which is posted at Desiring God. You can just type in those names and you can get there. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, D.A. Carson are representatives of Reformed people who would have some degree of continuation with the gifts. Thomas Schreiner is another New Testament scholar, and many other Reformed people would be those who are in a cessationist viewpoint. There's three basic Reformed views with this. The first one is that these gifts stop with the apostles. Jonathan Edwards, B.B. Warfield, they would believe that there's no genuine manifestation of miraculous gifts of the Spirit after a certain point in history. Now, they differ over what gifts have stopped, when they stopped, and why they stopped. So there's a little variation there. There is a second group of people, John Calvin, John Owen, who might be called mild cessationists. They hold that miraculous gifts have ceased in the sense they're no longer normative for the church, but they allow that that could be possible in various times and various places. So, for instance, Calvin in the Institutes, he writes, those who preside over the government of the church, according to the institution of Christ, are named by Paul, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly evangelists, fourthly pastors, lastly teachers, from Ephesians 4. Of these, only the last two have an ordinary office in the church. The Lord raised up the other three at the beginning of his kingdom and still occasionally raises them up when the necessity of the times requires it. So he's in a mediating position, saying that's not the normal operation, but makes room for it. And then there is the third group, which probably includes Martin Luther and John Knox, the Presbyterian Scottish, and Samuel Rutherford, also Scottish, that believe in some form of continuation, that these gifts in some way continue to go forward. So that's sort of the lay of the land in the Reformed community. And with the variations of that, most Reformed people probably are cessationists. That's where most fall. There's a group in the middle, and then fewer in that last Reformed category. Sam Storm is one of the Reformed people, like Wayne Grudem. He actually has seminars and things like that that he goes and, you know, teaches or tries to teach how gifts are used in the church. It's interesting, John Piper, while he, you know, sometimes, I've heard it said this way, like charismatic with a seatbelt or cautious charismatic or something like that. He doesn't believe that these gifts should be exercised in the church service, but save for small groups and that sort of thing later. There's also a differentiation in terms that's super important. What do we mean by the terms that we use? So, as I had mentioned before, historically speaking, Chrysostom, who's 3rd, 4th century, Augustine, who's in the 3rd, 4th century, others recognized that what was happening with the apostles and their close associates was no longer happening in the church. And so there wasn't a charismatic, there wasn't a cessationist continuation debate. It was just, there wasn't any of that even being mentioned. They were just saying, this stuff happened this way, but doesn't happen now. And then throughout history, you'd see sort of in areas where the gospel first encounters accounts of more supernatural events occurring. And there, that you see sprinkled through history, kind of like new places of contact. There have been written accounts of extraordinary things. Typically, though, the extraordinary things, again, are not tied to a person having a particular gift. Obviously, that extraordinary thing would work through a person, but that person isn't saying, I have the gift of miracles or I have the gift of something. Micah. All would agree that, let's say all. That's a big statement to say all because I don't know all. Most would agree that exorcism occurs at various times and places in history and could be present any moment. There's not, I just don't know of anybody who would say that exorcisms have ceased. There may be some, I'm not aware of them. Yes. Good question. Every diocese in the Catholic Church, a diocese is a region, a group where there's a bishop present, has the right to have an exorcist attached to the diocese. They don't have to, but they can. And the vast majority do. And that exorcist is under the authority of that bishop in that area. And that is it a charism? No, not this charism is an anointing. If you are a priest, that is a charism. That is an ordination in the Catholic and Orthodox Church, which would carry with it exorcism. However, there are those who would be trained in exorcism in a greater way, so not seen as an anointing gift, sacrament, but either a training or maybe even, for lack of better, a bent in that person. To clarify that as well, many of the exorcists, at least in the Western world, are also trained in psychology. Most all of them work with either psychologists or psychiatrists within their area, and that is the first line because they would all say that exorcisms are quite low, that mental illness and other things are predominant, and then you filter through that before an exorcism occurs. So that all of them that I'm aware of are not claiming that this happens in great deals, even when you deal with third world or other countries to that nature. Most of them would still go through the process of saying, no, this is a psychological condition, a biological condition, before it gets to an exorcism. There's certain criteria for exorcism that have to be met within the Catholic Church. So in the Protestant world, there isn't a sense that we have to have a priest be the exorcist, that this would be a part of being the priesthood of all believers, that this is something that could take place. But there's certainly a dividing line of what accounts for an exorcism, what doesn't. I would say in the Protestant world, where that happens a lot, there is a paltry amount of consulting with mental health professionals, which really is a shame, because there are several things that have happened like that that have just been forms of mental illness and not defined as an exorcism. Those things, when they actually look at that, having a whole lesson on exorcism, they're defined by very concrete acts, not just, you know, disturbing behaviors, but they're concrete acts that define if someone is possessed. So some put that under, when Paul says various healings, some will say exorcism is one of those things, and there are some people who would say that is a gift, and others just a general part of being Christians. So probably more than you wanted. That answer your... Okay. So with that then, when you talk about what these gifts are, the largest list comes from Corinthians. And one of the things we really need to be aware of is what is taking place in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because 12, 13, and 14, where all these things are mentioned, are tied to 1 through 11. And there's great continuity in terms of the message. Paul's addressing specific issues in Corinth. And there are certain catchphrases that the Corinthians are using that Paul is picking up. And if you're not aware of that, sometimes Paul is just restating a question. Sometimes he's restating a catchphrase. And sometimes he's using hyperbole to correct their errors. And we'll look more into that next week, and particularly in the area of tongues. But you have to recognize that's what's taking place, because otherwise, if you look at something in isolation apart from that, you can miss the overall message. So some catchphrases for sure are wisdom. It's mentioned 16 times in Corinthians, but only 11 in the other Pauline letters. That's a lot. Knowledge is another one. 17 times, only 3 in the other Pauline epistles in this way. Speaking in tongues is not mentioned outside the book of Acts and Corinthians. So there are particular things happening in Corinth that Paul is addressing. And particularly, they're glorifying in men and not in God. There is very much an attitude of, I don't need you. My gifts make me more spiritual than others, and this gift is more important than that gift. There's a divisive spirit formed around camps and personalities. So Paul is taking this head on through his letter. This is an over-spiritualized bunch of people. And some of the things that Paul is making sure they understand is all baptized Christians are spiritual. We are to respect and care for everyone. All gifts are meant to build people up, not to tear them down or not to puff us up. And here's a quote that often gets said. This is who actually said it. It's not so much as having a gift as being a gift. And I'm assuming that's translated because he's French. But same idea. Paul's saying that you're to be a gift and you're to glory in God, not in men. So that influences a lot of the conversation about gifts. And then when we look at specific things, it's not a taxonomy. It's not a complete breakdown. When you look at a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, there are very specific modern charismatic Pentecostal definitions for some of these things that are only within the last 50 years, that they weren't understood that way. Some words, as they're given, there's overlap, but it's hard to say what they refer to. Because even in early church, when they said an utterance of wisdom, an utterance of knowledge, they sort of, well, it could be this, could be this, but they really seem very similar. Most of it is the gospel content, the content of the gospel in some way being proclaimed to people in wisdom and in knowledge. It was not understood as a particular word coming into your head that had nothing to do outside of a gospel content. That was just not how the word was understood. That's a modern interpretation. So someone goes, you know, a blue bicycle, does that mean anything to you? Someone would say, well, that's a word of knowledge or something about that. And then you're like, oh, that was I wanted a red one and I got a blue one. And, you know, I mean, whatever. Not trying to make light of it, but that's kind of how that works. That's not how that was understood, at least in the early church, about word of wisdom, word of knowledge. It was words associated with the content of the gospel. What's that? It could be, but it could also just be an exhortation, a word of encouragement, anything that you shared with someone with the content of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. And the same with the faith. Faith would be often seen as a gift of faith that it would be exercised like when Peter and John go up to the lame man and say, you know, get up and walk. It wasn't, you know, we're going to pray for you that God may choose to heal you or not, and we'll see what happens. It was, get up and walk. So impressed upon him immediately was a gift of faith that this would occur, and he spoke it, and it happened. So that would be, I think, how the gift of faith is understood. And healing of various kinds, Paul mentions the word various healings, again, exorcism sometimes included in that, and various means of types of healing. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying. The working of miracles. How are miracles different from healings? They're both miraculous. Again, it's not so much trying to differentiate. It's just giving a whole lot of list that of words that were being said in Corinth to separate people in terms of the greatness of their gifts. Micah. Not historical, because the early church did not have a breakdown, a list of what these things were. And it's historical modern in that, particularly in the West, we like a very defined roles of things to see differences and variations. And I think sometimes the breakdown of like our 16 spiritual gifts, abilities, proclivities is not a bad thing in understanding sort of your particular wiring. I think it becomes troublesome when you're trying to say that this specific thing is a gift when nobody really understood the difference between a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge up until, you know, 1975. As far as the breakdown, nobody just had that differentiation. So they're modern differentiations in terms of the strictness of the categories that weren't there in the early church, and there's overlap. It's even like when you use the word pillage and plunder. Technically, they're different, but when we talk about that, we don't mean, now this is an act of pillaging and this is an act of plundering. It's the two things just go together. We speak a lot like that. We include words that have overlap that we're not really trying to differentiate specifically what they are. And Paul, again, using words that the Corinthians specifically have keyed in on to cause division, wisdom and knowledge being two of those. So he's using those words. He's using some of their buzzwords to show them they're actually being unspiritual with what God has intended. So his whole point, why he's listening to these things, is that love is the greatest of these things. It doesn't matter if you prophesy, speak in tongues. These things, love is the binding issue. And if you're not operating in love, these things are worthless, regardless of what you think they are. So that's Paul's main emphasis, because when you get to the other ones, you see offices, just prophets serving, teaching. We can see that as diaconal. We can see administration, as some people understood that, as elders in a church helping as deacons in a church. Some people see them again as offices to serve. And tongues and interpretation we'll cover later. Discernment of spirits, again, that's a tough one. What does that mean exactly? The ability to discern truth of error and heresy, probably. Not. Some people would say they're different kinds of spirits. So discerning this spirit versus that spirit. No one had that understanding at all. Discerning was usually something, an issue of understanding content of the gospel, if it's there or not there. Or an error taking something away from the gospel. Not, this is a spirit of adultery, this is a spirit of alcoholism or something like that, or this is the name of this demon, name of that. That was just not understood. So that's new to Christendom. But, yeah. Cessationism, the largest grounding of that is that these gifts, offices, were for the establishment of the church. In several places, meaning the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation. The foundation, once it's established, you no longer build the foundation. That's the foundation. So the foundation of the apostles and prophets, once established and once given, then those offices cease because you don't keep building the foundation. And so the main argument is first a theological one. It's saying that this has occurred and they no longer are necessary. And then the second one is an experiential one from people who, again, didn't have a dog in the fight, who they're just saying, we don't have this. They're not operating. It wasn't, you know, you couldn't have said in the second, third century that people were over-intellectualized, certainly not in the second century, in terms of their faith. People were just fighting to survive as being persecuted Christians, where they were being driven to and fro, and there wasn't really an ability to study, to learn, and to do, particularly in the second century, right after the time of the apostles, in a time maybe when you think there would be a flourishing of that, you actually see a great diminishing of all those things. And then later, the reflection upon that saying, you know, apostles and prophets, because that word has already been established, there's no new revelation being given, no continuing revelation. So these sign gifts of revelation have ceased. And then if it came to what's the purpose of tongues, they, you know, in the early church, it was considered known languages. Glossia is tongue, but it's languages, and you see that in Acts. We'll talk about that later as far as, well, what does it mean in 1 Corinthians 14 particularly? But because that's how it was understood, they thought of people who had a proclivity of languages as having the gift of tongues, like a Jerome. But usually it's understood as people who had never studied that language before had the ability to speak it. And at least in the recorded history, they're saying that's not happening. So there is always a tendency, know what side of the donkey you fall off of. It is true, like if you're in the Reformed world, there tends to be an emphasis on doctrine. That is also true in a different way in the Pentecostal world. They emphasize their teaching. They believe their teaching is true. That is doctrine. So, you know, we say we have all this stuff codified, and, you know, maybe a group over here doesn't codify it as much, but they're just as convinced that it's doctrinal biblical teaching. So we all believe what we're saying is true. We all have doctrine, and some of it's more codified, some of it's less codified, but it's still a problem with every group. So one, you know, from a Pentecostal charismatic side would be, you aren't spiritual. And I heard that a lot growing up in that, you know, this is a dead church. Like, what does that mean? Well, they weren't charismatic and in the gifts, but mostly it meant in an expression of spirituality that was different from theirs. That was something, at least for me, I've been able to see through lots of different groups, is that personal faith and piety is expressed differently in different cultures and peoples. If you're, you know, let's talk cultures. If you're more a Mediterranean expressive culture, you think of maybe Northern Europeans as being dead and stuffy. Well, Northern Europeans don't like to be called dead and stuffy. It's not that they don't feel, have deep feelings. They just express that in different ways. So we have to be careful when we speak about who has the Spirit and who doesn't have the Spirit. Yeah, Micah. Yeah. And that's even when you're laying this out, you know, there's five categories, but one of those is from one book. And it's not from 2 Corinthians, it's from one. And so as we think about it, what the emphasis of Paul's teaching, as well as James, as well as Peter, as well as Jude, it's not these things. Other than often you hear prophets and apostles and authority through them. That's why, like, as an apostle, I'm telling you these things. But not, here's a word of knowledge, here's a word of wisdom specific to a gift. So there was a Corinthian issue that Paul is addressing that, you know, if you want to talk about emphasis, it's, as Micah was saying, it's not emphasized in the other Pauline letters. Yeah. Most of the time, much of these get a primary and a secondary meaning. So what you'll look at next time is like Grudem and others will say, prophecy today is not the same as prophecy in the Old or New Testament. that this prophecy for them was new revelation of God and had to be 100% active, accurate, and was binding. And they would say new, you know, continuation prophecy is lesser than that. It isn't always accurate. It isn't new revelation. It's not necessarily binding. So it's kind of an A and a B version of that. So an apostle would also be one who is sent. That's all it means, is a messenger, one who is sent, who may be going into a new area for the first time with a particular evangelistic authority. You might say, you know, a Boniface or somebody like that going to the Germans, or Patrick going to Ireland, you know, apostle to the Irish, that sort of thing. So a lesser than. Often, though, in circles, it's used as a self-designated term. I know they all don't do this, but it's hard when someone appoints himself as a bishop. They're an independent church, and the guy makes himself a bishop, or declares himself to be apostle. It's kind of self-serving. You know, I'm the apostle, and you all have to, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed, you know, and usually that kind of stuff goes with that. So it often gets really abused. And not all groups are abusing it this way, I know that, but they all lessen. It's like, here's the main thing, and now here's the lesser thing. And most of these would be that way too, that miraculous gifts, or I got the gift of healing, which just happens sporadically, or I have the gift of faith, which happens sporadically. And at some point, it's like, well, that doesn't look that much different than cessationism in terms of actual practice. We pray for these things to happen. If they do, we praise God. But does this person have that particular gift? Because, you know, if someone has a gift of healing, you want to funnel all your people to that person to pray for them. That just kind of makes sense. But that's not what we see. So there's a theological differentiation and there's an experiential differentiation. And both of those things are present. Sure. So in the Catholic and Orthodox world, apostolic succession means physically there is I touch you, you touch him, you touch you. There physically has to be a descent for it to be apostolic. That's in the Catholic and the Orthodox. That's why they trace their line back to Peter, and there's a few murky years where it's hard not to think of it as we got some quote popes, because we don't really know if they exist or not. But they do, because they have to if you're Catholic or Orthodox. In the Protestant world, apostolic teaching is a doctrine. It's a belief system. So if you agree or confer with the teaching of Christ, that teaching of the apostles has been handed to you, whether or not there was a physical connection to you or not. Someone didn't have to physically lay hands on you because you believe the teachings of Christ. Just as the same way that if you've had a physical hand laid on you and you are an apostate or don't believe the teachings of Christ, it doesn't mean you live up to apostolic teaching. So that's the difference with that. We are out of time. I see I'm going to have to carry this over into next week a bit. So hope to do prophecy in tongues and some follow-up for this. If you have questions you're thinking about, please bring them next week. You can let me know ahead of time. It might be helpful. It might give you a better answer. But we'll pray and close up. Father, we do thank you that you have given your gifts to the church. And Father, that we are used by you to bring edification to one another. And we would ask that we would be able to continue to do that in whatever way that is possible before us. Father, we pray that you would indeed make us a spirit-filled, a spirit-enriched people, that we would be able to love one another well, to serve one another well. And Lord, teach us what it means to be a gift. And that we would ask through Jesus. Amen.